Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. I'd like us to review a little bit why Jesus is teaching as he is. This is a section of Scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But the background, the context is that at the end of chapter 4, we find Jesus having a very successful ministry, you could say, healing and casting out demons. He's down on the shores of Galilee, and you'd think you'd stay where people are eager to hear you, to see what you can do. But he abruptly leaves, and he goes up into the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1, and begins to teach his disciples. Everyone's eager for what Jesus will do for them, but Jesus said it's even more important that I develop people who will listen to me, who will follow me. And so he begins to teach, specifically it says the disciples, and that's at least the first people that were going with him that said, we're going to follow Jesus. He's not doing miracles now, but we're going to go and listen to him. And so Jesus begins to teach in these chapters, and he starts first with the attitudes of someone who follows Christ. What kind of people should we be if we're following Christ? We call it the Beatitudes. And it's describing this person who understands that God's blessing comes for those who are poor in spirit, understanding their own needs. God's blessing comes to those who are mourning. That is, I think, taking sin seriously, their own sin seriously. It's for those who are merciful. It's for those who are pure in heart. It's for those who seek to be at peace with others. Those are the attitudes of someone following Christ. And then he turns, I think, to the actions of those who follow Christ. And we looked at that the last time we studied in verses 13 through 16, where he says, you are salt in this earth and you are light in this earth. Two great illustrations to say, you are here to make the world better. It's going to taste better. It's going to look better. The world will be better because you are here. But there's something even deeper for why we should do these good works. Take a look at verse 16. Let your light shine before men. Why? That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are here to represent me. Your good works shows people that God is good. People can't see God. People can see us. But God wants them to know that he is good and that he loves them. And so we demonstrate that to them by our good works. And we become a link between earth and everything that we know, and some people assume this is all there is. We become a link between earth and heaven. They see our good works and they go, and they follow God. I wonder if God is good. And it introduces the opportunity for the gospel. They see that we care about them. And that brings us to maybe one more and perhaps the most important foundational introduction to the rest of the teaching of this sermon as we look today at verses 17 through 20. It's interesting that as the Sermon on the Mount is basically about how to live on earth, that in this introductory foundational paragraph we look at today, there are four references to heaven. Four references to heaven in four verses, but it's about living on earth. And I think that's very deliberate because we are people of two places. We are people of two times, the now and the future, the here and the heaven. And we provide this link, and so we have to be living now, but living for eternity. We don't have to choose whether it's more important to live in the now or whether it's more important to live for eternity because we are people of two places. And so that is our task. We are living forever, but we're starting now. So there are three eternal issues we look at today. One is eternal truth. The other Jesus speaks of is eternal rewards. And then he speaks of eternal life. Eternal truth. What is true now and forever? Eternal rewards. What will God honor forever? and eternal life, how can we know we will be with him forever? Verse 17 and 18 are about eternal truth. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, our scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets are a convenient way to designate all of the scripture, which, of course, they had the Old Testament at that time. The law represents the first five books of the scriptures, the Torah, and then the term prophets kind of generically meant everything else. Jesus used that same phrase later in the sermon, chapter 7, verse 12. But he says, do not think, when he says that, do not think, that tells you that some were thinking that. So he's correcting their thinking. Someone had been saying that he had come to abolish the Old Testament. And maybe there were even among the disciples some who were kind of buying it. Maybe the scriptures are obsolete. I mean, you know, David, that was 1,000 years ago for them, and Abraham and Moses, they were there 15 and 2,000 years. Maybe that's obsolete. Why would anyone think that? You see, Jesus' message was so new in so many ways compared to how the religious leaders had been teaching the law. In fact, that's what now Jesus is going to be saying. You know, you have heard it said this, and it's something that is related to Old Testament law. You've heard this, you know this part of the law, but did you know this? And the contrast was so great that it almost seemed like, is that obsolete and now we go by this? When actually what Jesus was doing, though, was saying, the law says this is what you should do or not do, but do you understand the heart of it? That's where Jesus was going. And when Jesus got to heart issues, it would begin to offend particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the scribes were like the Old Testament professors of law, you know? They knew the scriptures. And the Pharisees were like the enforcers, the police force spiritually that do that, don't do that, you shouldn't be doing that. And they were all focused on external things, technicalities in the law. One of the big things was that they liked to count all the rules. There were 613 rules or laws in the Old Testament as they saw it. There were 248 that were positive, things that you must do, and there were 365 that were considered negative, things that you must not do. And so they could have the endless discussions of the technicalities of Old Testament law. You can be sure Jesus wasn't so much into that. And so it began to seem like Jesus is really attacking the way we teach the law. Yes, he was, because he was all about the heart. And so it seems that the Pharisees and the scribes would attack Jesus, and they would use this line. It was kind of this political thing, you could say. And they said, well, Jesus can't be good because he's against the Old Testament scriptures. And it was a way to undermine and criticize and attack him with this false charge. And so Jesus answers it and says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. That's not what I'm doing. But it's interesting, who is Jesus talking to right here now? Disciples. You might think this would be a good thing for him to, you know, write in his blog so that the scribes and the Pharisees and anybody else out there could see it. But this wasn't for them. This was for the disciples. He was not here to argue. He didn't say this to argue with his critics. He said this to assure his disciples. This was his discipleship group, and he wanted to urgently assure them that he was not anti-scripture. Maybe some of them were a bit torn about that. Maybe some of them were beginning to think, maybe there's something to that. Or maybe they were thinking, do I have to choose between the scriptures I have valued and now the teaching of Jesus about grace and faith? Do I have to choose between this emphasis on the holiness of God that I've seen in the law and the emphasis on the forgiveness of sins for the unholy? Is it like that's obsolete? And Jesus says, no, no, no. There is actually no contradiction between the holiness of God and the grace of God, because they come together in who? They come together in Christ. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. There's a number of ways in which Jesus could, and he could have meant kind of all of these, but let me just suggest a few ways that Jesus indeed fulfilled the law and the prophets. One is this issue of holiness. Jesus fulfilled the holy requirements of the law. He himself never sinned. And so anything that the law was saying, it was directed towards holiness, Jesus himself was actually fulfilling it. And so the Jewish people, every one of them knew, like all of us know, boy, do we fall short. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial pictures of salvation seen in the law. They knew salvation somehow had to come through the death of this animal and the faith in God. And they were bringing lambs to be sacrificed. And then John the Baptist had introduced Jesus by saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wonder who that could be. Jesus fulfilled the messianic promises you would find throughout the prophecies. There would be a prophet like Moses who would come, the scriptures said, only even greater. And there would be a king like David, only better. Isaiah would say, there would be a suffering servant who will bear our iniquities as a savior. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And perhaps in a most general sense, Jesus taught the true heart of holiness found in the law and the teaching of the prophets. He was all about the holiness of God. So Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to actually fulfill everything. And then I think Jesus takes a breath and thinks, while we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, let me assure you of something. All of scripture is absolutely true. You can rely on it, and everything that hasn't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled. And I think there's like Jesus increases in intensity, so I don't know if he spoke a little louder, or sometimes you kind of speak like, guys, you he says, I tell you the truth. It's the term sometimes translated, verily, I say to you. It's the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is amen. It's like, indeed, or this is very important, that you know that you can trust the scripture. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, or least stroke of a pen. Heaven and the earth, great big kind of a macro argument, and then the micro argument of all the details. Until heaven and earth disappear, maybe even being used like, just want you to know, guys, the Word of God is eternal. Eternal. He may not have been getting into the discussion of the this heaven and earth is destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth. But he says, just like forever, I want you to know that the details of Scripture, down to the very letters that make up words, that make up thoughts from God, all is going to be fulfilled. The smallest, I have the smallest letter and the least stroke. There's two terms. The first one, you have the term iota or dot, or the Old King James says the jot or the tittle. They're two little phrases about the actual letters of the Hebrew language. The first one is a reference to the Hebrew letter called the yod. It's actually just like an apostrophe. But it's an actual letter. Just the apostrophe itself is the letter. It sounds like a Y. So he says, you got to have every letter, or else you don't have your alphabet, you don't have the words, you don't have the thoughts. Those are all going to be true. And then the second phrase, this little dot thing, is a little tiny marking. Every language has them. English has crossing the T and dotting the I, or you can make a capital P into a capital R, just add a little leg to it. Obviously, if you change the letter, you change the word, you change the idea, you change the truth. And he's saying, the Hebrew language has that too. It's got dots that change the words and so letters and letters. So he says, everything is true and you can trust it. It's all inspired by God. Theologians today debate in various ways, is the Scripture true? In what sense is it true? Is it literally true? Is it, if Jesus had been invited to a debate about the truthfulness of Scriptures and he was asked to speak or given a chance to speak, we know what he would say. He would say, yes, everything is really true. It's interesting to see in the Scripture what Jesus says about the Scripture. Matthew, heaven and earth will pass away. Now he's referring, I think, to that the recreation. My words won't pass away. Jesus, in praying to the Father in John 17, he was talking about us when he said, sanctify or purify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, life change will only happen through the word of God. You got to rely on that. He said, Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus, in responding to the devil in that time of temptation, which is a tremendous model for us, always quoted Scripture. It's our spiritual armor. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This that we're studying, the reason we study it, the reason you read it, the reason you care about what the Word of God says, is because it is life, it is bread, it is your spiritual nourishment. And then Jesus, whenever he quoted Scripture, he quoted it as true. He didn't say, you know, if there was a Noah, he would. These were real people in their history. He quoted the stories as true, said Scripture was fulfilled. He called Scripture God's Word. He said it's written. He says, have you not read? He was basing his ministry, and he's the Son of God. He was basing his ministry on the truthfulness of Scripture. We know his answer. It's all true. Does it mean that we understand everything in the Bible? No, we don't. Does it mean that we're all going to apply the Scripture the same and come out with the same convictions? No, we won't. There will be disagreement. There will be discussion. Maybe Jesus left some things vague so that we could wrestle with them. But it's a very different thing to question the meaning of Scripture than to question the truthfulness of Scripture. He wanted to assure us. And very practically speaking, Jesus knew how desperately we would need something we could rely on. He was leaving. He was leaving. And so even in some of his final words to the disciples, he wanted to assure them, though I am gone, you will know what God wants you to do. John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Is it just like an invisible thing? No. John 17, the next chapter, he's talking, when he's praying, he says, Father, I've given them your word. Chapter 16, verse 13. Or the 17, verse 13. Then 17, 17. So, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he says, I've not left you alone. I'm going to be gone, but you're going to know what I would say. Because I'm leaving you my word. So as society changes values and morals, you'll know what's true. As different people throughout the world will try to define spirituality, you'll know what it is to relate to God. And as you struggle with deep hurts, you will know my promises. And that you can hang on to me. And as you struggle with complex problems and sometimes our lives are so complicated, right? It's not like, oh, here's the right thing to do, I'll do it. It's like we don't even know what we should do. He says, I'll either give you wisdom or I'll give you the wisdom to wait until you have the wisdom. So you rely on my principles as you struggle with temptation. He's going to talk about bitterness and lust and conflict. As you struggle with those things, he says, you'll have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give you power and he'll guide you. And then maybe most important of all, as Jesus is thinking of leaving, he says, I'll give you, I've told you your marching orders. Go and make disciples. And this mission is so important, you'll need to be in contact with me all the time. This is not black ops, okay? You don't cut off communication and now you don't know what you're supposed to do. He says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age, and I'll give you the instruction manual so you'll know what I want for you to do. So, he says, you have eternal truth. You represent, you're on earth, you're living in the here and now, people who just see the here and now, but you represent me, you'll be doing good works. But it's so that people can come to know me, and so you're going to have to be in communication with me. You'll need eternal truth. And knowing how hard that is, he goes on to say, and just so you know, it'll be worth it. There will be eternal reward for your faithfulness to God's word. Anyone, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So God's word is so important that it somehow determines for us as believers honor or dishonor in heaven. Now there's kind of a discussion as to what commandments is Jesus referring to. Breaking one of these commandments or teaching these commandments or obeying the commandments, what commandments? It could refer to the Old Testament. He's been talking about the Old Testament, right? But Jesus puts a very specific word that kind of leads me a different direction. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. He didn't say the commandments. He puts a specific Greek word there. These commandments. If he had said the commandments, we would know, the disciples would know, oh yeah, the commandments. The Old Testament law, you know, like maybe the Ten Commandments in particular. But these commandments are kind of like saying, you know, this thing right here. He's about to give us new commandments. You've heard it said this. I'll tell you this. You've heard it's external. I tell you it's internal. I think he's referring to New Testament truth. To say not only am I endorsing the truth of the Old Testament, it's all going to be fulfilled, but I'm going to verify the truthfulness of the New Testament. I'm giving you new commandments, as he told us in John, the disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, love one. There's so many new things he had to tell us. The scriptures were not complete yet at that point. So I think Jesus, anticipating the coming of the New Testament, is wanting the disciples and us to know, you want to be able to obey and teach everything I'm going to tell you. And I'm going to eternally reward you when you do. So you don't want to be messing with the new things I tell you and undermining them and saying they're not important. You want to make sure you're doing them and that you're teaching them to others. In fact, he says it's what's at stake for you personally is you'll either be called least or great. Is Jesus saying that he's going to distinguish between believers in heaven, some with more honor? Well, he's not talking about honor on earth. He's talking about honor in heaven. And he's talking about honor in heaven, it's about honor for believers. Because it's just for those who are in heaven. This is family truth. Jesus knows how much honor appeals to us. We all want honor. Whether you're a pastor or a missionary, or whatever it is you do, kind of like to be good at it. When you serve in a church ministry, you'd kind of like to be recognized for whatever it is you do. You do it real well. You understand our need for honor, and Jesus is saying, are you thinking about honor here? Or are you thinking about honor in heaven? We are people of both places. He says, I will make it worth it for you. And what will determine whatever this honor is your faithfulness, your commitment to my word. Whoever breaks, the word can mean whoever annuls or relaxes or sets it aside or says this doesn't matter, you can ignore this or this isn't so important. You can if you do that, and even worse than that, what if you lead others to do the same thing and say, that's not important. And there is a sense of false teaching that takes place among believers. I was just reading yesterday in Acts 20, where Jesus or Paul warned that false teachers will arise from among you who will distort the faith from among you. He calls out two by name in 1 Timothy. These guys have made shipwreck of their faith. So it's possible that there will be believers who will undermine or belittle God's word, at least parts of it. They'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices, that is, obeys, and what? Instead of leading others astray, is actually teaching and pointing others to the scripture, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You can almost say there's an equation of honor. Disobedience to the word of God plus deceiving others results in being least, which would be dishonor. Obedience plus instructing others leads to great honor. So the issue is a comparison between undermining Scripture or pointing people to Scripture. It does make a difference. Now, as we think about eternal rewards, we talked about this a few weeks ago. I just want to kind of reiterate something. Well, you know, if you're watching the Olympics, you get this, and even if you're not watching the Olympics, you know they're going on. Honor is a cool thing, right? You know, all these American gold medals, and you see the three levels, and boy, you want to be in the middle we want to be winners, and we want to have gold, and there's a sense in which that illustration applies, but I don't think it's exactly what the Word of God has in mind when it comes to honor. The picture I shared a couple weeks ago is that what if instead we envisioned heaven as a grand party celebrating who? God and His greatness. And the honor is the privilege, the rewards are the privilege of bringing gifts to the one being honored. And that our works, our faithfulness to God's word, our commitment to His principles, teaching others, pointing others to follow Christ, are the gifts we bring, and the size of the gift we bring, if you will. And it's an honor to honor God. But He is the one worthy of honor. Revelation 4, 10 and 11 speak, I think, of this concept where it says the 24 elders, representing in this vision of heaven, and the 24 elders, perhaps representing believers of this age, come and they take the crowns that they have, and they do what? They cast them at the feet of Jesus, and they say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor," etc. So it's not about our honor ultimately, but it is an honor to honor someone. Just as it's an honor to bring a gift to the birthday party, but the birthday boy or the birthday girl are the ones that are receiving the honor. Regardless, we know that whatever the economy, the circumstances of heaven might be, it'll be worth it to have served faithfully, and that the criteria will actually be our commitment to doing and teaching, communicating, making disciples for His glory through the Word of God that we have. So, Jesus' point is we have eternal truth, and our commitment to that eternal truth will bring eternal reward. So let's think a little bit. How are we doing with God's Word? A couple of basic questions. Do I accept God's word as true, even the parts I don't understand or the parts that trouble me? Understanding, we're going to struggle and disagree. Do I accept God's word as true? That becomes the core part of my life, my ministry, my relationship with God. So then do I seriously, if I believe that, do I seriously invest in reading and knowing God's Word? If you're talking to a financial planner about investments, they will make the point that, you know, you got to be consistent. You know, little by little, it'll keep, if you keep making those deposits into savings, it will grow. We kind of get it. You can do the math. The same thing is true with investing in God's Word. A single day in God's Word does not make you fabulously wealthy spiritually. But you invest little by little by little, and you begin to get a view of the mind of God and understand the priorities of God. It's measurable too, you know. Just as you can see on your bank statement if you really did make those deposits. You can look back at last week and say, did I make deposits? Did I invest? Because it's a measurable thing, not a legalistic thing. It's not a rule thing, but it's just basic math. It's an investment in understanding the mind of God. And then finally, do I point others to God's Word? Or do I point them to my own ideas? If I visit with someone in my office that comes to me for advice, and they go out and say, this is how Sid would do it. I have no idea or no confidence that either they're going to do it or that it'd be worth doing for sure. This is what Sid does. But if I can give them scripture that they can go out saying, this is what the Word of God says. Now I know the Holy Spirit can take that and activate it and keep working in them in ways that my opinion or my own personal convictions would never do. Am I pointing people to God's Word or just to my own ideas? We have eternal truth. We have eternal rewards for communicating that truth. There's one more mention of heaven. It's in verse 20. And it's a little bit, it's like, does this verse really fit? It seems a little bit out of left field, but it's on this theme of eternity, and it's like he's going to the most fundamental question of all when he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about what matters in heaven. Are you going to be there? Well, you'll have to have righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that had to kind of be like a shock to hear, because the scribes and the Pharisees were like the best law keepers in society, or so it was assumed. And Jesus says, so you're going to have more righteousness than the most holy people you know to even get to heaven. I think Jesus loves to kind of create tension and kind of make you think. So he's been just talking to disciples about doing good works. Right? Men are going to see your good works, and they'll think about me, and you need to obey and teach my command. You have God's Word. Do. And you know how it is. Even as we come to hear God's Word, we hear this, and we hear that, and we hear this. And you can get the idea almost that, therefore, I'm kind of getting good with God. And Jesus just like pulls the rug out and says, but unless your righteousness is better than the best people keeping the law, you're not even going to be in heaven. And then Jesus moves on. He raises a question without answering the question. Now, in some sense, the rest of the sermon is going to address some of that, but he doesn't give us the answer that we would kind of like to hear. You know, you've told us what won't get you to heaven, Jesus. And so we could leave it there and just go home right now, but since we have a little bit more of the New Testament, it does raise our interest, doesn't it? You see, he was talking about their self-righteousness, that the Pharisees and scribes thought they qualified for heaven because they kept all the rules. But it was what kind of righteousness? It was self-righteousness. So while Jesus doesn't directly supply the answer, he does indirectly imply the answer. The answer is that they needed a different kind of righteousness. There's a key term here where it says that your righteousness, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds or goes beyond, it's a term in the Greek language that can mean one of two things. It can either mean greater in quantity or different in quality. It can mean greater in quantity or different in quality. So if it meant greater in quantity, it's like they have this much righteousness, I got to have more of it. That's how we would naturally think. How do you think Jesus was using it? He was using it different in quality. And I wonder again if he made it, left it, used this vague term to make people think, now, wait a minute, what does he mean by that? Because what we need, we know, is a different kind of righteousness, not a greater accumulation of righteousness. He's provoking their thinking. So while the Pharisees specialized in self-righteousness, he has made the disciples think about a different kind of righteousness. The rest of the New Testament tells us about that kind of righteousness. What we need is God's righteousness. And it's given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not earned by works. Reading in Acts recently, came across this. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So you have a problem. It's a sin problem. And through Jesus, the forgiveness is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, meaning the penalty of every sin. You're set free from the penalty of every sin. A justification, the word means righteousness, a righteousness that you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. That's the answer, isn't it? The Pharisees were trying to obtain a righteousness through the law of Moses. He says you need a different kind of righteousness. You need a righteousness you can't obtain. And that's how available how? Those who believe in Christ, trusting in his righteousness. Or in Romans, Paul expands it even more. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. How many? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight. So God will never qualify or allow anyone into heaven who thinks they're going to earn it by doing good things. Rather, through the law, here's the purpose, we became conscious of our sin. The scriptures alert us to how far we fall short. But now, here's the good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Not our righteousness. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. They were actually showing us how great and righteous God was, not telling us that we could somehow be that righteous. That made us conscious of sin. It's testifying of it, but now this righteousness, verse 22, this righteousness is given, not earned, given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That is the story of, that is the good news right there. It's not earned. It's given to those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might fall this short, you might fall that short, but we all fall short of God's standard, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption, the cross. That's what we're trusting in. It's not just believing in Jesus vaguely. It's believing in the redemption that he paid for our sins on the cross. And what do we get? We get the righteousness of God. So our account in heaven, it all starts out stamped sinners, unable to enter. Until we make a decision, understanding what he's done for us on the cross, until we make the decision, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. And that sin debt is wiped away, and on our account is stamped accepted based on the righteousness of God. What does your account in heaven say right now if you're a believer? Righteous. In the here and now, we know we're sinners. But already, if our account in heaven, if we've put our faith in Christ, our account in heaven says righteous. So the question is, for each of us personally, number one, do you recognize that you're a sinner? Anything short of completely holy is sin. And do you understand that your righteousness, your efforts would never earn or merit entrance into heaven? That's what Jesus is saying. And do you understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross? He paid the penalty for your sin. He took the judgment in your place. And do you understand what he's offering you? If you believe in me, put your faith in me, I will put my righteousness on your account. And if you haven't done that, if that hasn't been clear to you before, I would urge you, even as we close in prayer, that you would make that decision today to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, today I ask for anyone here who has not yet placed their faith in you. If you have, by your Spirit, through your word, which is unchangeable, which is eternal, if you today, by your word, have exposed perhaps the true nature of our sinfulness, or has exposed the reality of what you've done for us on the cross by paying for our sin, or maybe we just needed to understand that it is never our own good deeds, it's never our own righteousness that earns our way, but we must understand that you will give us your righteousness when we trust in what you have done. Lord, I pray for that person right now that as an act of faith before you in the quietness of their heart, that they would put their faith in you alone. We thank you for all you've done for us through the cross. Thank you that we are people not just of this earth, but of eternity because of our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.